The hour has come. The anticipation is over. Super Bowl, I believe it's 51, is at hand, right? Millions of people will spend their evening tonight shouting at their TVs and waving their foam fingers at the, they still make those foam fingers? I love the foam fingers. And of course, riveted to the commercials if you're not a football person. By the way, before the playoffs began this year, I'm in a little pool, and I predicted that the Falcons would play the Patriots in the Super Bowl and that they would defeat them, 31-26. Before you head to Vegas to put your money on that, I am notoriously wrong about things like this, and I don't really know that much about football. So I don't want to be blamed or anything like that. But for Patriots fans, I mean, February 5th has been like marked on, because they always go to the Super Bowl, right? So that's been marked on their calendar, and they've been waiting with anticipation for the last couple weeks. Fans of both these teams, people just building, people are just making their way down to Houston to be part of this whole experience, because now the hour has come. Something that we've been anticipating, eagerly expecting, has finally, that day has arrived. And I've been thinking about anticipation, this idea of eager expectation. It's kind of a funny thing. It can be a huge positive, right? I remember when our first child was born, Samuel, our oldest son, we had the due date. And of course, those are never right. And so then you're kind of moving towards, and it's going to be this day. And then he was like a couple weeks after the due date. And then some things happen where you're like, oh, this is actually going to be the day. And you're at the hospital and you're like, oh my gosh, you're figuring it out. And then there's no going back, and you're excited and nervous, and it's your first child. You're terrified and you're thrilled. And then the moment comes, right? The hour, or your wedding day can be the same way. I have a friend, she and a couple friends of mine just got engaged, and she posted recently on social media a picture of her and him, and she said, I can't wait to be married to this man in 523 days. And it was like, oh, the anticipation, I mean, that's going to build that anticipation, right? We count the days until our vacation or until the first day on our job or whatever it might be. We have these things that are marked. Sometimes it's not a positive, right? When you have a root canal coming up, that's not eager anticipation. That's anxiety, whatever it might be, or your visa bill is coming, you know, or the test results haven't come back. Whatever it might be, there is this sort of building, plus or minus, positive, negative. But when the hour finally comes, it's go time. It's game time. We're ready. The hour has come, and we've reached that point in our study of the Gospel of John. If you've just started coming around here at Riverview, you might not be aware that we spent the entire fall working our way through the first half of our Gospel of John, a series that we're calling Considering Jesus. We do have these free companion guides. These are really free, that you can grab in the back. These will help you if you want to grab one to catch up with kind of the first half of what we've gone through in the series. But beginning this weekend at all of our venues, we are going to begin working our way through the second part of the series. We left off with the end of John 11. We'll just work our way through the Easter season this year, all the way through the end of this gospel. But our focus remains the same. We hope that you will consider Jesus, but that you won't stop there. As John said himself, his purpose in writing the gospel in John chapter 20, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's been our prayer, that you would consider Jesus, but not just consider him, that you would believe in him and have life in his name now and for eternity. Let me catch you up. If you kind of missed the first chunk of this book, we'll walk through a little bit of it, and then we'll jump back in here in John 12. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, lived and grew up in a Jewish home in Galilee, which is an area kind of in the northern part of Israel. When he was a middle school kid, he became close friends with Jesus and began following Jesus. And after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, which we'll walk through in the coming weeks in the rest of John's story here, John committed his life to telling other people about Jesus. He eventually moved away from Galilee. He moved into a predominantly Greek and Roman area, a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Western Turkey. And it was a complete culture change for him as having grown up in this Jewish context. And late in the first century, having pastored in Ephesus for a while and been around this Greco-Roman world, John decided, this was like 50 years after Jesus had died, John said, I want to write an account of Jesus' life from my own firsthand experience to help the folks that are from this Greco-Roman community understand Jesus. And so John carefully selected a series of one-on-one interactions that Jesus had with different people, because the Greek folks, they're very humanistic, very, very focused on the individual. And so it was each individual person, how did they respond when they encountered Jesus? How did they, what was their connection to Jesus? And he has these little stories. And so you might remember we talked about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, the curious Pharisee who came to Jesus by night in John 3. And then the Samaritan woman at the well who had many husbands and lots of questions for Jesus. That was John 4. The paralyzed guy at Bethesda who got healed by Jesus. And then the adulterous woman in John 8 who got forgiven by Jesus. We these interactions one by one, we kind of walked through and culminated in our previous chapter in John 11 when Jesus raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. And the result of all of this momentum and all of the dialogue that Jesus has been having is that many were believing in Jesus. Others were not. They were even wanted to kill Jesus. But everybody was considering Jesus. It was just unavoidable. I mean, what he was doing was so compelling. Who is this guy? Do I believe in him? Because Jesus was consistently claiming to be God. It's on every page of John's gospel. Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. And then he would miraculously feed a bunch of people. And he would say, I am the good shepherd. And then he would miraculously help a bunch of people. And he would say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Some believed. Others wanted to even kill Jesus. But all people were considering him. And so the anticipation has been building. As we've been studying through John, you get the sense as you follow along here in John that all of this is going to come to a head. The claims that Jesus has been making, this is all going to, they've been pursuing Jesus. The hour has come. And in John chapter 12, the story pivots. It's go time. It's game time. John chapters 1 through 11 cover 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry. John 12 to 21, the last part that we're going to be going through here, covers about 9 days. And up to this point in Jesus has consistently resisted any attempts to accelerate him to kingship, right? Remember in John 2, the wedding at Cana, there's no wine. His mom's like, we're out of wine. And Jesus' response was, my hour has not yet come. At other times, they would try to arrest Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus has this ninja-like elusiveness where they're trying to grab him and arrest him, but he slips away. John 8, John 6, and it would say in the text, his hour had not yet come. That's why they weren't able to grab him. Now, here in John 12, in verse 23, Jesus himself says, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The wait is over. It's game time. The hour has come for Jesus to validate his claims that he is God, that he is King, that he is Lord. The hour has come for the Son of Man, for Jesus Christ to be glorified. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to just pick it up right here in John chapter 12 in verse 1. We'll also throw the verses up on the screen so that you can follow along that way. If you have a web-enabled device, you can use live.rivchurch.com, and we'll just work our way through the first part here of John chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him, for Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's this kind of crazy scene. Mary, picture this, is on her knees, dumps this perfume, and she's using her hair to scrub Jesus' feet in this aroma, and everyone is like, what is happening? Let's walk through this here. You might remember the Passover is the Jewish feast every springtime that they celebrated to remember God's that he had saved them from slavery in Egypt and provided for them. Remember, they had wandered in the desert. God has saved us, and he has provided for us. And so Jesus, along with all of the other Jewish people in the world, are on their way to Jerusalem, for this massive celebration, right? And they've all got, like Roger, they got their Tom Brady jerseys on. You know, they're fired up here. But his purpose, Jesus's, was different in coming to this festival, and we're going to see that here in a moment. Bethany is this little town that's outside of Jerusalem. It seems that Jesus would stay there oftentimes when he was on his way to Jerusalem with Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. That's where they all lived. By the way, I love how it sort of mentions in passing that Lazarus was reclining there. That was the guy that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, like a little bit of a side note here. But it seems like they're excited about it because they're having this dinner in Jesus' honor. Jesus is the guest of honor, this feast that's happening, and maybe it's because they're just like, I don't even know what to do to say thank you to Jesus. Let's just have a big party in his honor at our house. Now, Mary apparently had joined one of those essential oils Facebook groups because she had like a giant bottle of this weird ointment called nard. Now, I don't use nard myself, so I went on a search to see what the first thing that came up on the search was Nard Dog, which is Andy Bernard from The Office. And so then I had to go watch some Office episodes with Andy Bernard, and then I came back and was doing some more. But nard is a luxury spice. It still exists today. It's made in like India. And so this was an imported spice. And we're going to find out here in a moment that it was very expensive. It was worth what would be our equivalent to like $40,000 or $50,000, this one bottle. And it was used as a body perfume, an anointing oil, in some cases to flavor food. I even read an article about there's a beer that is flavored with nard. Now, I don't like beer at all. I certainly wouldn't want nard in my beer, but maybe you would. But Mary takes this entire bottle of this stuff, very expensive, and she just dumps it out onto Jesus' feet, and she's on the ground, and she's using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment. And then it says this in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, he who was about to betray him, maybe you've heard this name Judas, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor. He said this because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Think about that for a second. He would steal literally from God's purse. He was following Jesus around, taking money out of, that's not a good idea. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, that passage could be read as kind of a negative statement about poor people. That's not what is happening here at all. If you read through the Bible, there's all kinds of commands about loving the poor, being very intentional. Jesus, this was his heart, this was his ministry. That's not what's happening. The key verse here is, but Judas Iscariot. See, in terms of being a sincere follower of Jesus, Judas and Mary stood on opposite ends of the continuum, right? And John is creating this sort of dichotomy, this one end and the other. Mary is all in. She's uninhibited. She holds nothing back from Jesus. Her love for Jesus is sincere and unapologetic. Judas is totally the opposite. He's pretending. Judas is pretending to care about things that he knows Jesus cares about, but it's for his own benefit. He's been walking around near Jesus for a while, so just by proximity, he looks like a follower of Jesus, but really, he's not. His motive is about himself. And I think it's worth asking, in what ways do you and I, are we tempted to give the impression that we're following Jesus in a particular area of our life, but we're really not? How do we try to create sort of the illusion to pretend that we care about things that Jesus cares about, but really it's about us? And I think this sort of distinction between the two, I mean, even to this day, there's not many people who name their kid Judas, right? If you're named Judas, I'm sorry, but that's not likely. We don't see that. Lots of Marys. My mom is named Mary, and my sister, right? Now, there's something else going on here as well. Remember, we're talking about the hour that has come. It's arrived. Jesus, in a sense here, is arriving at his own funeral in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he knows it. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. See, in their culture, when someone would die, they would anoint them with these expensive and fancy spices and scents for very ceremonial reasons and also for very practical reasons. Ceremonially, they wanted to honor this dead person. They wanted to have an aroma that was pleasing and just a memory that was good, and it was all part of the spices, had symbolism and everything. And then practically speaking, when a person passed away, their body would begin to have a bad smell, and they wanted to avoid having that as well. Now, I don't know if nard was used for that purpose. I can't find research on that one way or the other. But Jesus does seem to be implying here with what he says that Mary has, in a sense, prepared his body for burial a few days even before his death. Maybe Mary even knew what she was doing. Hearing Jesus say, I'm heading towards crucifixion. The hour has come. Verse 9, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, not only account of him, but also, that they came not only account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. They're like, dude, there's a guy that got rose from the dead. We got to go see that. I got to see that for myself. They came to this party and to see Jesus and Lazarus. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. A bunch of people crash their dinner party, right? They show up, and don't miss this now. Many of the Jews, it says here, were believing in Jesus. You get the sense as you read these gospel stories that thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, we tend to think they all rejected Jesus. No, many believed. Many did not. Some wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus, right? Everyone, there's a buzz going on here about Jesus. Everyone's considering, everyone's thinking about him. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is like hundreds of thousands of people that were in Jerusalem. I mean, it's like Houston would feel like today, the radio row. You've got ESPN and Jim Rome and Dan Penn. There's all this reporting going on and people buzzing around. They're waiting for the teams to arrive. They're waiting for the big game, all of that. This whole, and then something pops up in the news and everyone's talking about the same thing. That's what's happening here. Except this time, it's Jesus that they're all talking about. And verse 13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey. I thought about entitling this message, Nard and Donkeys. But Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This is a prophecy from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples, this is John looking back, did not understand these things at first. He's like, when this was happening, we didn't know what was going on. But when Jesus was glorified later on, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay, so you know how when the Super Bowl ends, the quarterback, all the people, you know, are the cameras and everything, he can hardly even move. The crowd of people that's following, he's going to go out and shake the hands of the other quarterback, and it's just this mob scene on the field, and you can't even get after. That's what happens here. Jesus leaves Bethany and heads to Jerusalem, and it's just chaos. Jesus is surrounded. People are shouting. They're waving. I don't know if you've ever, I've read stories about when you get hundreds of people together and these palm branches, the swooshing sound that it makes is kind of this eerie kind of wind almost creating sound. They're waving this stuff. Why the palm branches? To the Jews, the palm branch symbolizes that God is victorious and that he dwells with people, or the word there is he tabernacles with people. There are lots of excavations in the temple and other places where they see these carved in gold and other places carved palm branches to remember that God is victorious and that God is near. Now, the palm branch wasn't typically a Passover thing. It was usually associated with their fall festival, which was called the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was a celebration of God being with us, God providing for us. And so they had the palm branches there. And so it would seem that they're running out and cutting palm branches here at the Passover and waving them at Jesus was their way of acknowledging God is near. And he will be victorious or is being victorious. They've been waiting in anticipation for the hour that has now come. We're going to see here in a moment that their anticipation, I think, is a little bit misguided on what they're expecting. We'll talk about that here in a moment. The other tradition that becomes important to understand what's going on here is that the worship lyrics that the Jews would use for all of their festivals was a little section of the Psalms called the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. That section is called the Hallel. Hallel, that word means shine or praise. It's where we get our word hallelujah, shine God. Yah is short for Yahweh, praise God. When you say hallelujah, you're saying praise God. Years ago, I took a trip to Israel, and the trip leader, before we went on the trip, challenged us to memorize the Hallel. It's 85 verses. These are really, really cool verses to commit to memory because they're so encouraging. It's 85 verses of shine and praise and blessing to God. And so the chant here that these people have, that they're chanting, they're screaming at Jesus, is Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the middle part of that is a quote from the Hallel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. That would have been very common to hear at the Passover, language like that, those very words. But the people chanting at Jesus, they add something on the front and something on the back of that. Hosanna. They shout, Hosanna. That means save us now, Lord. And then at the end, even the king of Israel, they're saying the one who comes in the name of the Lord, it's Jesus, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. So when you put it all together, you've got the palm branches. They're just waving these furiously, saying God is near. God is victorious. God is going to be victorious. And then they chant, save us now, Lord. Save us. Hallelujah. Praise God. The king, the Lord is here. The wait is over. The hour has come. And then Jesus goes and finds a donkey. See, the Jesus that they want is not the Jesus that they get. Have you had that experience where God's plan is not your plan? Some of you are like, yes, I have had that experience. See, they want Jesus to go and find a stallion and to come riding in ready for battle, ready to lead a violent overthrow of Rome to establish his kingdom by force. They want relief now. They want to be saved from Roman oppression now. Do it now, God. And God's plan is different. Instead of grabbing a sword and jumping on a white horse, Jesus climbs onto a donkey, unarmed, and he arrives as a humble, sacrificial servant. The expected king is not the actual king. They want him to kill, and Jesus instead comes to be killed, to save everyone for eternity. Have you had this experience where the Jesus you want is not the Jesus you get? Your marriage is dying and you want it to be fixed now, but that's not the way it works. God's doing something bigger in you, through you. Your health is failing and you want healing now, but it's not coming. Your finances are on the edge and you want relief now, but instead your car breaks down. Right, this world, we talk about the world right now. There's so many blessings God has given us in this world, even to be able to get married and to have families and to write books and to watch The Office and the Super Bowl and all those things. And there's so much. But someone this week, I was reading her on social media. She described it as this atrocious dumpster fire of a world. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Why can't we just get some relief? This is so hard. We just want you to do something now, God. And see, God's focus is always on the eternal, on the bigger picture. John even admits here that in the moment, they didn't really know what was going on. He, and these were the closest followers of Jesus. They didn't understand these things, it says. After Jesus was glorified, then they remembered, looking back, they're like, oh, God was doing something so much bigger than we could have imagined. Here, we thought it was this littler thing. No. God, once he was killed and rose again, once Jesus was glorified, they all realized that his purpose and his plan was huge, eternal. It was to die for everybody. Verse 20. I think this is my favorite verse in the chapter here. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Because the gospel is an all play. Everybody. It's not just a Jewish thing. And this is huge in this moment. What God is doing is just, it's beyond their comprehension. These Greek people came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. He was not Greek. He was a Jewish kid. And they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus about the Greeks that want to see him. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is using the Passover feast was their celebration of the barley harvest, the wheat harvest. And so if a wheat little grain stays on the stalk, then it's just there. But if it goes into the ground, then it can grow and bear fruit. And Jesus is referring to himself. He's saying, I'm going to go into the ground. I'm going to be the one. And the fruit that is results from that is going to be salvation for all of mankind. Here at the Passover, I'm going to become your first fruits offering. Whoever loves his life, he says, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now we're going to stop there in terms of our discussion of John chapter 12. I'd encourage you to kind of read through the remainder of this chapter because Jesus continues to claim to be God. He talks about himself as the light. He continues to make these bold claims, and there continues to be this mixed response. There's some Jews who don't believe in him. There's everybody's considering, though. Some are believing, some are not. And that's where we want to land again. For us, I think, has the hour come for you to believe in Jesus Christ and to have life in his name? The seed did fall into the ground. Jesus was crucified, and then he was buried, and then rose from the dead. What are you waiting for? Have you considered him? Yes. Believed in him so that you can have life in his name now and for eternity. For those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, have been following him, I think what this passage is saying to us is to keep an eternal perspective. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Some of us can relate to that. We just talked about sometimes this world, it's like, we struggle with our marriage or our health, our finances. And I'm not diminishing any of that. Those are real and significant things that we have to deal with. But we also need to remember there's a bigger story. We need to keep it in perspective. God is at work doing something bigger. This week I was reading Revelation. And in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, it says this about Jesus, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail. They will cry out on account of Jesus. And so we're, in a sense, back to where we were before. There's another, the day is coming, right? That's in front of us. The hour is coming. It's not yet here, but Jesus is coming back. You may have heard of that phrase, the second coming. And we eagerly await, as followers of Jesus Christ, that day. We see this language of longing in the New Testament. If you read in Galatians and then in Romans, in Philippians 3:20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, that anticipation. I can't wait. The reason we feel at odds with this world sometimes is that our citizenship is elsewhere, right? We're children of God. And so heaven is our home. And so it feels difficult sometimes for us to be here, to live here. And we should have this mindset of, oh, I can't wait. In Revelation 19, toward the end of that book, in verse 1, it says, after this, this is John again writing. He says, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then in verse 11, it says, and then I saw heaven open and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it, that's Jesus, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. And if you keep reading in Revelation 19, his eyes are like on fire, and he's got a tattoo on his thigh, and he's got a sword, and he comes. And this sort of desire that the people had way back in John 12 to see Jesus ride in with victory, I mean, that was kind of a legitimate thing. It was just way farther in the future than they imagined that it was going to be. Jesus is going to come back. We eagerly await the second coming of Jesus, when we can leave this world and be at home and to be free forever with him. That hour has not yet come. It's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but the anticipation, there's days when I feel that, man. This morning I woke up, I felt that. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, it's in the passage back in John 12:26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. We follow by serving. We serve. We love each other. We serve the poor. We engage the world with generosity, with patience, with humility, with this uncanny sense of love and tenderness in order to reflect the gospel. It's just like people that are waiting for anything, right? You're waiting for the arrival of a child, your big wedding day or the big game. You prepare a room or you prepare a meal or you invite people. There's this sort of living of prepared lives in anticipation of the day that Jesus will come again so that others will go, huh, there's something different there. I wonder if I should consider Jesus. Maybe I should believe in Jesus and then follow Jesus and then serve so that, and then until the hour comes, the hour we eagerly await when Jesus will jump on that white horse and will come with the clouds. In the meantime, I would encourage you, challenge you, not just to consider Jesus, but to believe in him. Because by believing, you'll have life in his name. And then follow him by serving so that others would be able to consider and believe as well. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful to you for the hope that you have given for future eternal glory with you in heaven. It doesn't, make the pain and struggle and difficulty of this world go away. And those are real things. But help us to have that perspective, to have eyes to see and ears to hear things the way you see and hear them. Thank you for Jesus being our example in this. For he could have come with a sword. Instead, he came on a donkey so that he could go into the ground on our behalf, Lord. We're so grateful for that, for him saving us. And just help us to walk in that salvation in the way we live even today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.